Thank you, Miss Rhonda. That was beautiful. 1 Samuel chapter 17. If you would take your Bibles and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, we'll be looking at a, I'm sure, a familiar story of David and Goliath. 1 Samuel 17, and we'll read verses 1 through 11 just to get started. It says this: Now the Philistines gathered their armies for battle. And they were gathered at Socah, which belongs to Judah, and encamped between Socah and Azekah and Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered and camped in the valley of Elah, and drew up in line of battle against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on the mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side, with a valley between them. And there came out from the camp of the Philistines a champion named Goliath of Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a helmet of bronze on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs, and a javelin of bronze slung between his shoulders. The shaft of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his spear's head weighed 600 shekels of iron, and his shield bearer went before him. He stood and shouted to the ranks of Israel, "Why have you come out to draw up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves, and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistine said, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Let's pray. Father, we come tonight and pray that your Spirit would move amongst us. God, that you would speak to us from this story as you intend to speak to us from this story. God, that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be lifted up, Lord, that we would have our affections for Christ stirred up, Lord, that we would see the sufficiency of Scripture in the and just the providential, your providential hand in the history of the world, and how you were continually pointing your people to the true King of Israel, the true serpent slayer. Oh God, please give me the words that I'm to say. Wash me thoroughly, God. I'm a wicked and sinful man, unfit to be used. But God, I pray today that you would use me in spite of myself, that you would speak to us in spite of ourselves, God, that your word would not go out void, but that it would return accomplishing that which you sent it forth to accomplish. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So the last three sermons, we were in the period of the Judges. Even though the last sermon we were actually in the book of Ruth, if you remember, Ruth 1:1 actually says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was famine in the land. So even in the book of Ruth, we were in that period known as the Judges. And you know, from if you've been to those sermons, you understand that the days of the judges was a very dark and depraved and sinful era in the life of Israel. The people would rebel against God, and God would judge them in their sin by sending a people group to enslave them, and then God would use that to bring them to repentance, to cause them to turn away from their sin and toward Him. And then they would cry out to God, and He would send a deliverer. And when we came to the end of the book of Judges, we found that their situation was no better off in the end than it was in the beginning. For there was no king in Israel, and people did what was right in his own eyes, in their own eyes. So the fact that there was no king in Israel was certainly a way of showing that the people were doing what they wanted to do. They weren't being ruled. They had no leader. But that can't be the whole truth about it, because they did have a leader. They did have a ruler, and his name is God. But there is a sense in which the words that there was no king in Israel was bigger than that, and that it was pointing to something bigger. It was a way of causing this narrative to progress forward into the future and building suspense for something great that is to come. If the book of Judges were by itself, it would be a deplorable book that nobody would really want to read. It starts with chaos and destruction and rebellion and ends in the very same way. But the fact that this book precedes the book of Ruth and the book of 1 Samuel is the providence of God. You have the book of Judges ending with no king, and then you have the book of Ruth, which stirs up your heart with excitement that there is a Redeemer that has been born. Of course, he is a picture, as we looked at last week. But when we get to 1 Samuel, we're looking for the true king. We're looking for this one that is going to redeem his people. The king that was prophesied to come when we look back in the days of Jacob as he was passing out the inheritances, he said of his son Judah, he said, the kingdom will never pass from you. The staff will never leave from between your feet. But the king hadn't shown up yet. They lived out their lives, and it appeared that there's no king on the horizon. There's none here. We have these faint pictures from time to time, but at this time there was no king. As Judges ends with, there was no king in Israel. Joseph, they thought, might have looked like the picture, but he wasn't of the tribe of Judah. His brother was Judah. He was not the one, but the fact that he died just sure enough proves that he was not the one. They laid his body in the dirt. His people became enslaved to the very Egyptians, Egypt, where he brought them to live. And there again, it looks like another repeat of what happened in Judges. The people rebel against God. God judges them with the Egyptian people, and they cry out for a deliverer, and God sends to them Moses. Moses looks like he might be the one. I mean, he comes and he leads them out of bondage in Egypt, and he is leading them to the promised land. God does miraculous things before them through Moses and through Aaron, and he looks like he could possibly be the one. But when they get to the promised land, he's not even allowed to enter that land, and he dies on the other side of the river, and his bones are buried with Joseph's. Joshua leads them into the promised land, and he did some pretty incredible things. God used him in mighty ways, but he dies, and they place his body in the ground as well. And then we have this period of Judges. Where is the promised king? Where is the one to rule over us? We want a king. They've lived in this land of promise for a long time and still no king. So we enter the book of Samuel and we find the situation no different from the time of the Judges. And we've actually been going through 1 Samuel on Wednesday nights, and so I invite you to come and be a part of that. We're not even to the story of David yet, or even Saul. We're getting close to Saul, though. It's a really incredible story, but the book of Samuel begins with the presence of God leaving the people of Israel. God leaves because he's rejecting their priesthood. It has become corrupt. But God gives the people the gift of a prophet. His name is Samuel, but he's not the king. He's not the one to rule them. And so 1 Samuel 8, the people of Israel, they approach Samuel, who is the prophet, and they ask him for a king to rule over them like the foreign nations have. They want someone to rule them, but they want someone to rule them like the foreign nations. Now, this is a huge problem, but not in the fact that the people want a king per se. Wanting a king, I think, is a normal thing, as I've been showing you. A king is something that we've heard talked about all throughout the Scriptures. Even in Genesis, God is telling Adam to rule and to subdue the earth. We find even Abraham is told that kings will come from you. He and Sarah both, kings will come from you. God reaffirmed it again when through Jacob, he made this prophecy about his son Judah that the scepter will never part from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Even Balaam, a sorcerer, a pagan, in Numbers, in his first oracle, he said, the shout of the king is amongst them. In his fourth oracle, he says, a star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. This is speaking about a king. Even Moses in Deuteronomy 17 lays down provision and regulations for a monarchy brought about by God's timing and God's choice. So the problem was not that they wanted a king. The problem was that they wanted a king like the other nations around them. God informs them through Samuel what a king will actually, the kind of king they're asking for, how this is going to be bad for you guys. Step by step, Samuel repeats what God has told them, the kind of king that they were seeking, that it was not going to be good. But they wanted that king anyway. They wouldn't listen to God. They wouldn't listen to Samuel. And Samuel let them know that in doing this, they were rejecting God as king over them. There's a lot that could be said about Saul and his reign and about the king that they picked, but you'll have to come on Wednesday nights to hear that. God rejects Saul's rule. Samuel laments over Saul, even though he has warned Saul and has rejected Saul himself. Somewhere along the line, he begins to lament over Saul's rule. And God asked him in 1 Samuel 16:1, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? And then he says something beautiful. Fill your horn with oil and go, and I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Dry your eyes, Samuel. Quit crying over the other guy. Fill up your horn with oil and go to the tribe of Jesse. For I have provided for myself a king among his sons. This certainly had to be exciting news for the prophet, though it also was somewhat disturbing. He was afraid. He's like, look, do you know what will happen if Saul hears that I'm going to anoint somebody else king? He's going to, you know, he could kill me. And God reinforces his statement. You go and you anoint this man as king. It's going to be okay. So he goes there to the tribe of, to the house of Jesse. And the whole process that Samuel goes through to pick David is also just a very incredible story. You'll have to hear the whole thing on Wednesday night, but Jesse gets his sons, all seven of them, and marches them before Samuel. And every one of them, Samuel says, no, that's not the one. No, that's not the one. Like, Jesse doesn't even consider David, the one out on the field, as being a possibility for king. He's young. He's ruddy. He's a little kid. He's a shepherd boy. But when he gets to that last son, he says, none of these. This is not the king. Are there no other sons? And he goes, well, yeah, there's my youngest. I mean, he's out there with the sheep. He says, fetch him and bring him. And when he comes before Samuel, he says, that is the one. And he anoints David with oil. He anoints him as king of Israel. So our story picks up there. It begins with David has already been anointed king, but yet he's not king yet. He has been anointed, though. And our story begins with war against the Philistines. God has rejected Saul as king. He has turned his favor toward David. David is still a shepherd, and the Philistines have set themselves up against Israel. And David is going to come into the story in just a minute, but at this point, Goliath is there. We get this war story unfolded where they're facing the Philistines. There's a valley between them, and the Philistines have sent out this giant whose name is Goliath from Gath, and he stands, and he actually taunts the people of Israel. He's dressed up in his armor. He is ready for war, and he says, listen, just send somebody over here to fight me, and we'll let the winner stand for the armies. If we win, you'll be our slaves. If you win, we'll be your slaves. And so he begins every day, it says, for 40 days, evening and morning and evening, going out and taunting the people of God. Verse 11 says that Saul and all the people of Israel were dismayed and afraid. They're afraid of this Goliath. So David, in verses 12 through 16, we find David's father, as this standoff has gone on for 40 days. He instructs David to leave the sheep with someone else and to go and take food to his brothers and some chiefs of the general, and check on the boys and his sons and see how they're doing and come back and bring word. So David, he does that, and he goes out to the lines, and listen to what happens in verse 22. And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, came up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him. Which causes David to respond with this question in verse 26. And David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that should defy the armies of the living God?" And so David, this ruddy little shepherd boy, he hears the words that Goliath is speaking, and he asks the question, what does a person get who goes out and does this? Almost in a sense to say, why in the world hasn't somebody gone out and taken care of this? This guy is defying our God. He is defying the people of Israel. Well, this doesn't sit real well with his brother. As he heard him saying this, David actually repeated this more than once. And so when his brother hears him in verse 28, it says, "Now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, 'Why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.'" You just come out here to gawk and look. And I want to begin here by showing you how this story is pointing toward Christ, how the story of David and Goliath is pointing us to the true Messiah King. I know in sermons past I've waited to the end to do that and felt rushed, so I want to do it as we press on. And so as we move, I'm going to show you how this is pointing toward the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, the fact that he's God's king points to Christ. I mean, God said, this is my king. This is the one that I am choosing to rule. This is exactly what we know about God when he sent his son Jesus Christ, that he is the chosen ruler over his people. The fact that when God tells Samuel which son would be king, he says, don't look on his appearance or height or stature. Don't pay attention to what's on the outside. And we know that when Jesus came, Isaiah even prophesied that he is not going to be someone who is comely, whose appearance will be desired by others. He'll have no form or comeliness. Second, he looks like the Messiah as he is from the right tribe, Judah. He is born in Bethlehem. He's a Bethlehemite. And I know these prophecies actually build from David, but it is true that he is born in the kingly city. Verse 12 of chapter 16 is another, if you'll look there with me. Verse 12 of chapter 16, listen to what this says. When David is anointed king, "And he sent and brought him in. Now he was a ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. And the Lord said, 'Arise, anoint him, for this is he.' Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah." In the same way, when Jesus is coming to the prophet of his day, the prophet of this day is Samuel, the beginning of the prophets. And then you go to the day of Jesus, and John the Baptist is the prophet. And when Jesus comes, he baptizes him. And what do we hear happening? That the Spirit of God descended on him like a dove. In both cases, God's king is anointed with his Spirit. And now in our text, we find that not even his brothers are accepting him. They are not happy about him being there. In fact, they even say that, "We know the presumption in your heart. We know why you come down here. You come to gawk because of the evil in your heart." What is it that God's people, the Pharisees, said of Christ? "He is a blasphemer who cast out demons by the power of Satan." David asked his brothers, "What have I done?" Asked his brother, "What have I done? Was it not but a word?" That's his reply to his brother whenever he says that he come down here to gawk, that he come down here because of the evil in his heart, that he just come down here to see what was going on in the battle. He says, "What have I done? Was it not but a word? I just ask, who is what do you get for going and defeating this guy? And who is this uncircumcised Philistine who is talking about God? You're mad at me for just speaking." In similar fashion, we heard Jesus speak with such dismay to the Pharisees. "Are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" David is not shut up by his brothers' taunting. He continues to question them as you move through chapter 17. In the same fashion, he just keeps asking the same question. He's like, somebody's going to listen to me. I'm not going to shut up. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine, and why are you standing here and letting him speak of the one true living God in this way? What's wrong with you people? Finally, they bring word to King Saul, and King Saul brings David in before him. And in verses 34 through 37, it says, "But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep,'" because, I'm sorry, I skipped my part. Look at verse, put that in my sermon. When the words, look at verse number 31. "So when the words that David spoke were heard, they repeated them before Saul and sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.'" So here comes the little youth into the crowd, and he comes before the king and he says, "Listen, please, don't let any man's heart fail on account of this Philistine. I'll go take care of it. I will go and fight with him." And Saul said to David, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him. You are but a youth. And he has been a man of war since his youth. Little kid, you don't stand a chance. The enemy is too big. He is trained in warfare." But David said to Saul, "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them, for he has defied the armies of the living God." That's how kings talk. That's how a king should act. A king should not be looking into the lines of the battle with dismay and be afraid. He should be courageous, and he should be very confident in the power of the living God. And this is what David says. "Listen, I realize I look like a little kid to you, but I'm a shepherd, and the sheep have been attacked by both lions and bears. And let me tell you what happened. I went to those lions and those bears, and I took those sheep out of their clutches. And if they rose up against me," they had the opportunity to leave at that point, "but if they rose up against me, I would grab them by the mane and slay them. The Lord did this. And the Lord will do the very same thing to this uncircumcised Philistine that is defying the army of the living God." David starts with his testimony to show that it's not me that this battle depends on, it's the Lord. "Let me tell you what God has done through me," and he rehashes these stories. Jesus spent his entire ministry proving not only that the Lord was with him, but that he was the Lord. And it wasn't stories that he was rehashing. He wasn't telling them about when he was a kid and how he did this and did that. He did it before their eyes. He made the lame get up and walk. He made the deaf to hear. He made the blind to see. He made leprosy jump off people. He made dead people get up and live. He did those things to show them I'm going to face the enemy, and I will conquer him, and he will die. But another beautiful thing about this story is that David, he looks like the Messiah, in that he is willing to stand before the armies of Israel and face their enemy for them, to stand in the gap. Like, if he beats Goliath, they are removed from danger. The enemy is dead. He is gone. He stood out as their representative. And Jesus, that's exactly what he did. He stood in front of us on the battlefield and faced the wrath of God for us and defeated our enemy, which was ultimately sin. So here is this little youth before the king pleading that he would let him go out and face the enemy. So let me go. I got this. We find Jesus, when he is facing the battle that he's about to go out and represent us, that the king is actually trying to talk him out of going. And Jesus will not say a word in his defense because he wants to go out and face our enemy. Saul finally says to David, he says, look, fine. This is what you want to do. Apparently he looked in the eyes of David and he saw genuineness. He saw a young man who he's ready to go. There's no stopping him. He's ready to go out and do this. And so Saul agrees. He begins to suit him up for battle, putting his own armor on him and giving him a sword and a sheath He gets ready to go, and he can't even, in vain he tries to get out and go into the battle. And finally he says, look, I don't want all this. I don't need all this. And he takes it off. And he goes out to face and defeat the enemy in a way that nobody really thought he should. The scriptures do not say what is going on in the camp of Israel as David is walking out to face the enemy of God's people. But he went out there with a staff and a slingshot and some rocks. But one thing everybody saw is that he went with great courage. He wasn't afraid. The book Samuel says in 1740 that he took his staff in his hand and chose 7 smooth stones from the brook and put them in a shepherd's pouch. His sling was in his hand, and he approached the Philistine. He's approaching in a way that is not normal, but with courage he went out and to face this enemy. Now, you have to remember that this young boy went out into battle with knowledge of something. This is important for you to get. That little boy that is going and talking to the king of Israel, that little boy who is taking off that armor, that little boy who is just going out to fight this huge Philistine that is covered in armor, he knows something that most everybody else, they don't know. He has already been anointed the king of Israel. He has already been told by the prophet of God, you are the one that will rule us. You are the fulfillment of the prophecy of Judah. You're the king. But not yet. See, David already knew he was king. He already knew that this is what God had ordained. He already knew that this was his position, that he was meant to stand in front of the people of God and face the enemy of God. And so he goes out there knowing that he's going to be king, knowing that God is in control, knowing that God is going to deliver this Philistine into his hand, that he is the rightful king. When Jesus was preparing to go out and to meet the enemy of God's people, to go stand in front of them on the battlefield, he knew his position already as well. All those others did not see it or understand it. He knew. He even spoke this when he was talking to Pilate. Pilate asked Jesus, they're accusing you of claiming to be a king. Well, what do you have to say for yourself? Are you a king? He replied, you've rightly said, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I came into this world. to be the king of God's people. David, when he goes out to face Goliath with his staff and his sling, I love what Goliath says to him. They're incredible. And, you know, when I read them, I wonder if these words of this uncircumcised Philistine enter the ears of Satan on the day that Jesus rose up from the dead. Listen to them. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, "Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks?" And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, "Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field." When Jesus faced the enemy of God's people, he didn't go with swords. He didn't go with shields. He went with wood. He didn't lift up that wood against the enemy, but rather, he was crucified on that wood. And through his being crucified on that wood, he defeated the enemy of God's people. He defeated that ancient serpent. The story of David and Goliath ends with David holding the head of Goliath. It's mentioned over and over again, this imagery of David is holding the head of Goliath. He gets out there and he slings his rock. It goes into the forehead of Goliath. He falls to the ground. David goes and stands over him, pulls out Goliath's sword. He don't even have a sword. He pulls out Goliath's sword and he chops off his head. And then we see him several times afterwards in one place. He is standing before the king, Saul, with the head of Goliath. Tell you what, David looks like the Messiah king. He looks like the one that has come to deliver God's people. He's from the right family. He's born in the right place. He's God's choice. He's anointed as king by Samuel. Everyone is dancing in the streets and singing praises to his name. Surely this is the one that we are told about in Genesis 3:15 that is going to crush the head of the serpent, the one that this whole series has been about, the one from whom the scepter will never part. But like all the other pictures that we've seen painted from Genesis to 1 Samuel, he proves not to be the one, and they lay his body in the dirt like the rest. We're going to see, we're going to actually talk about him more in another sermon or so about David and his life. But just like the rest, man, it ends in the grave. No matter how much he looked like the Messiah, the disappointment is that he is not the one, and he dies. See, when Jesus showed up on the scene, the disciples felt the very same way about him. Man, this guy's got to be the one. We heard of through our forefathers that there were some pretty incredible people through the history of our people. People, men that were able to part the Red Sea, who were prophets of God. Men who were able to do miraculous things. But man, we've never heard about one who was able to do the things that this one man Jesus does on a daily basis. Not just commanding the waves and the winds and the rain to be still and the clouds to clear. Not only can he heal people that have diseases and sickness, but man, this guy can literally raise people from the dead. He looked like he was the one. They thought he was the one that would lead them to victory. They thought he was the one that would redeem Israel. They thought he was the king that would fulfill all those scriptures. In fact, that's what they like talking about. Lord, who's going to sit on your right hand and your left hand in your kingdom? I mean, they love talking about the kingdom. They love talking about the reality that he was going to rule. So much so that he was jockeying for position. And it wasn't that Jesus didn't want them talking that way. He didn't want them jockeying for a position, but he did want them to realize that the kingdom had come. As John the Baptist has said, that it is here. The king has arrived. But he was not going out to face the enemy the way they thought he would. All this because they really didn't understand who the true enemy of God's people was. Mostly they thought it was the Romans. The day that Jesus died, I mean, Peter, every time Jesus talked about it, he stuck his foot in his mouth and he would try to discipline the Lord for speaking in such a way, saying that he would die. But on the day that he died, they didn't get that. It was the most devastating day of their entire life. Because see, it just kind of recapitulated what they had already heard happen to their forefathers. Jesus, the one that they thought he was the one, but now he is dead. He is another picture, another hope that has bit the dust, and he is now laying dead in a tomb. Every story in the Old Testament is pointing to this King of Kings because the dirt couldn't hold him. 3 days in the dirt and he come back to life. He arose from the dead. Each story, each chapter, each verse of the Old Testament is just another brushstroke painting this picture that God, this picture that is a painting from God of what this Messiah is going to look like, what he is going to do, and how he is going to deliver his people. Showing us what the true King is going to look at, the one that will rule forever and ever. And as we live on this side of Calvary, we know the painting that Samuel is painting in this book. We look at the story of David and Goliath, and we understand that's not a story about how we're supposed to face the giants in our life. That's a story about the Christ, the one who come, the one who conquered, the one that the grave could not hold, the one that truly is the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of all the earth. And that day, not only was he not put in the dust, but he finally fulfilled the very thesis of all of Scripture. He is the seed of the woman that on that day crushed the head of the serpent. And he rules and reigns no more. Well, his rule and reign will be no more when Jesus returns, but he's defeated. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you for these pictures that we see throughout the Old Testament that point us to him. So vivid and so beautiful. So incredible. And I pray that you use these stories to stir up our affections. God, to help us to see the sufficiency of Scripture. There's no way that any men could have come up with this gospel. This grand story that within each epic story throughout, that there is this one motive, there's this one great point, which is Jesus Christ. He is the King. He is the Messiah. He is the Conqueror. And we thank you for that, and we thank you for him. Pray that you be with the young people as they come in now to do their verses. I pray that you bless them, and through they're sharing those verses, that it stirs up our affections for Christ. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.